Turn together in the book of 2 Samuel, and the 7th chapter. We're going to be looking at those 17 verses that Matt read for us, the first 17 verses of chapter 7, and it's a section that is the Lord's covenant with David. Then next week, Roger will look at the rest of the chapter, which is David's prayer of gratitude in response to what God says and does for him in this covenant. A.W. Tozer famously said that the most important thing about a person is what they think about God. The most important thing about a person is how they think about God. So I wonder, how do you think about God this evening? For many people, and perhaps some Christians, we have wrong and therefore harmful views of God because we have wrong ideas about God. And we get those ideas in lots of unhelpful places, whether it be other religions or, more often than not, our own thinking and our own impressions about what God is like. And those views are mistaken because they're not taken from the Bible. They're not taken from God's word. Now, I think one of the reasons why Tozer felt that was so important was that he knew that the way we think about God would affect so many areas of life. It'd be hugely significant. So just think of someone who is not a Christian, how they think about God significantly affects about how they relate to God and how they think about the gospel. So they think, perhaps, if they're not a Christian, that many people would think that forgiveness before God is like coming to a gentle grandfather who will give them the benefit of the doubt when they've wronged him. And so many people reason that God will accept them into heaven and forgive them because that's his job. That's what God will do. But that's not a true view of God in that sense. But it also affects Christians. It affects believers. Because many believers think of God perhaps as we might think of a typical parent who forgives the wrong things that we've done in the past through the blood of Jesus Christ, but then, as it were, puts us on probation, on test for the future, so that we have to show that we're a changed person. And of course, if we think that way, that God only forgives the sins in the past, then we'll never have any assurance of our love, of his love and his care for us, because we'll think today and going into the future, we need to earn that love. So this is a huge issue about what God is like. And God's word, this passage comes to us this evening and teaches us about the character of God. And it teaches us significantly about the goodness of God. About the goodness of God. Now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament about the relationship between God and his people. It contains one of the major covenants. A covenant is an agreement here between God and David. But what comes out very strongly in the passage is the goodness of God. And the goodness of God in how he deals with David. And so we're going to look at the covenant and what God says and God does. But what we're going to see as it comes home to us is what it teaches about God's character and about God's goodness to us as his people. So we're going to see that God is good to his people. And we're going to see God is good to his people in three ways. God is good to his people because his agreements and his dealings are gracious. God is good because his dealings are gracious. Secondly, God is good because his blessings are vast. And then thirdly, God is good because he gives his son to make that grace and that blessing secure. So those are three things we're going to see. First of all, God is good because his dealings are gracious. God is good because his dealings are gracious. So we start out in the chapter in verse 1, and life for David is going very well. In chapter 7, in verse 1 of chapter 7, he is living in his own house in Jerusalem. It's a house of cedar, and he's been given rest from his enemies around him, so his position is secure and safe in that sense. But David can see there is a problem in Jerusalem, because he, as the king, lives in a fine house, but then the Ark of the Lord is in a tent. And this mismatch between his position and what he's doing with the Ark of God stirs up in David's heart, and it builds into a desire to do something about this problem. What he sees as a problem. And David wants to come and he wants to build a house, a temple, for the ark of the Lord instead of allowing the ark to remain in the tent. So he says, well, I have a house, but God's ark doesn't have a house. So surely if I have a house, I should make a house for the ark of the Lord. Now this is surely a good and a right desire for David to have. And so when he shares it with Nathan the prophet in verse 2 and 3, one commentator pictured David and Nathan, you know, sitting in his house drinking hot chocolate one evening, talking about all God's goodness to them. And I can see there's something of that going on here. That, you know, he's rejoicing in all God's goodness, but he says, well, this is this thing that's bothering me, which is that the ark of God is dwelling in a tent and not in a house. And so when David mentions it to Nathan, Nathan's instinct is to say, well, go ahead, do what's in your heart. The Lord is with you. But then something unexpected happens. And I love it when the Bible does that, because whenever it does that, it's always teaching us something. And also it shows us that it's a surprising book. And it's significant in that sense. And so notice that David, with this good desire, it doesn't get granted by the Lord. Because what happens in verse 4 is that the word of the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet in the night, and he gives David a word from the Lord. And that word is that God does not want David to build him a house. He does not want a house for the ark. And the Lord's answer really is twofold to David. It's not now. Verses 6 and 7, he says, I've never asked for this. I've lived in a tent. I've had this tent. My presence has moved with you with this tent. I've never asked anyone to do this, and I don't want this to happen now. And moreover, he says, not you. It's not going to be you that's going to do it. Later on in the chapter, we learn that in verse 13, it will be David's son who will build a house for the Lord, the temple. So God takes this good desire from David and says, not now and not you. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to pause at that point and see that God's dealings with David here teach us something important about how the Lord sometimes deals with us when we have a good desire to do something for the Lord. Sometimes we might feel a desire to do something for the Lord, and yet the Lord, through circumstances or through guidance, says no. That happened to some close members of our family. They wanted to serve the Lord in missions work overseas, and they had a growing and a deepening concern for one country they visited. They really desired to go there. They could see lots of ways in which they could help in that country. You might say they had a holy desire to do a great thing for God. And then the door closed in that country because it became unstable and they couldn't go in there. They had a good desire, but the Lord said no. And sometimes that is what God does with our good desires. He says, not now or not you. And we do well to remember that those good desires have to be tested in the light of God's providence and God's leading. So if this ever happens to you, if the Lord guides you in saying, not now, not you, don't resent it, but remember that God's plans are better than yours. And so if he judges it's not the right time, or if you're not the right person, then his plan is good and perfect. Now, continuing on in the passage, we need to ask an important question at this point. Why does God resist David's desire to build a house? Why does he say no? And I think there are two reasons why the Lord does this. And both of those reasons teach us that God's dealings with his people are gracious. God is good because his dealings with his people are gracious. He says no to David because he refuses that desire because he doesn't want to be at rest himself until his people are at rest. God's people have been a nomadic people for 40 years in the wilderness. They had the ark, but the building in which the ark, the symbol of God's presence, was placed was a tent. And it was a tent for a reason, because it meant that the dwelling of God, the presence of God, could move with God's people where the people moved. And God does not allow a house to be built yet because his people are not fully at rest yet. There are other battles for David to fight. We'll read about them in chapter 8. And so the Lord will not allow David to build a house or temple until his people are secure. And that aligns with what we read in the book of Chronicles, where David is told that he cannot build the temple because he's a man of war. And the thought there is that the Lord has a role for him to do battle against the enemies of God's people until they can dwell in safety. So God is teaching us here about his kindness and his goodness to his people, in that he doesn't think first of himself, but he thinks of his people. He puts their security above a house for himself, and that was a costly thing to do. And it reminds us, as God's people, that God's grace, his kindness to us, is a costly grace, isn't it? It costs God to show us kindness. He came in the Lord Jesus, and Jesus put his own good and blessing, the blessing of his people, above his own material comforts. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And that teaches about God's goodness and his graciousness. Came across a wonderful picture of that this week in a story about Sam Rayburn, who was a speaker at the House of Representatives in the US. Rayburn heard one morning of the fact that a teenage daughter of a journalist he knew had died suddenly overnight. And so he went to the reporter's house and knocked at the reporter's door asking, "I'm here to see if there's anything I can do to help." Now the reporter was very surprised and didn't know what to say. This isn't what the Speaker of the House does for a journalist. But he gathered his thoughts and then he said, "Well, everything's being taken care of." And so Rayburn replied, "Well, have you had your coffee this morning?" And the reporter said he hadn't had his coffee, and so Rayburn came in and started to make the coffee in the kitchen. Speaker of the House coming and making coffee for a journalist. Now the reporter knew that this man Rayburn, the speaker, had breakfast with the president that morning because he knew what his weekly timetable was. And so he said to him, "Mr. Rayburn, don't you have an important meeting at the White House this morning?" "Well, I do," replied Rayburn, "but I called the president and told him I had a friend who was in trouble and so I couldn't come." Amazing, isn't it? And we see pictured in that, of course, in a greater way, what our God did in going to extraordinary lengths to care for his people. And in that we're seeing his goodness and that his dealings with us are always gracious. But there's another reason why the Lord does not allow David to build a temple. And that's because he wants any agreement with David, any of his actions with David, any of his dealings with David, to always be according to grace. Now, people in the area in which David was living, the ancient Near East, built temples all the time. Kings did it all the time for their gods, and they did it to gain favour with their gods. So, found an example this week of a king who did this. He was called Ur-Nammu. He was a king of Sumer, and he built a temple to his god, false god of course, Enlil. And he believed that Enlil kept his enemies at bay so that he could build a temple. So the reward for building this temple was peace and security. And as you look at the way in which kings and people relate to their deities in this area, this pattern occurs again and again and again. The king builds a temple, and then God protects and provides to the king and the people because he builds a temple. But the God of the Bible is not like that. The one true God is not like that. You cannot buy his help by building a temple. And if the Lord allows David to build a house, at this point there is a danger that the relationship between the Lord and David could be seen as that kind of relationship, where David does something and then God does something in return for that. But the Lord resists this because he doesn't want David and he doesn't want us to think that his agreements are anything but gracious. That his dealings with us are always according to grace. And so it's very striking in the passage that the Lord promises that he will give David military victories. He will give him safety from his enemies. He will give him security for all the land. He will prosper the king. And then when is a house going to be built? When is a temple going to be built? After that. So that no one will think God did this because David built the temple. But rather they will see that God did all this because of his grace. Because all God's agreements, all God's dealings with his people are always gracious. And if you think through the Bible, through the various agreements between God and his people, that's always what goes on, isn't it? Think about Abraham. It's a gracious covenant. That's why the Lord walks through the animals. Abraham doesn't do it because there are no curses that could fall on Abraham. God promises to do it all. And the agreement with Moses is gracious. The agreement with David is gracious. And of course, the agreement between us and the Lord Jesus, a new covenant, is a gracious covenant. And that means it does not work that we buy God's favour by what we do. But how often is it that we think like those kings thought about their gods? Where we try to build temples looking for something from the Lord. And so we try and shift from the principle of grace to a principle of works. So we think, well, maybe God will reward me if I do something for the Lord. Maybe if I show some spiritual interest, if I start to get involved in serving at church, if I give a bit more through my standing order, then God will reward me and then things will go better. Because, of course, the instinctive reaction of the human heart is always to try and earn God's favour. And we have to remind ourselves day by day that God is good to us because he is gracious. And we don't need to make him show us kindness. Rather, he shows us his kindness because of his grace. So God is gracious in his dealings with his people. And that grace comes out again and again in how God deals with David in this covenant. God is good because his dealings are gracious. First point. Secondly, God is good because his blessings are vast. God responds to David's desire to build a house by making some wonderful and amazing promises. And we're going to look at those promises and then think about how God has blessed us with wonderful and marvelous things. So what does God promise to David here? Well, if you have a Bible, just look at verses 8 through to 11 and just walk through the things that God promises to David. What blessings does God give to David? Well, verse 9, having reminded David in verse 8 that he took him from the pasture, from following the sheep, that he should be a prince in the people of Israel, God promises verse 9 that he will make David's name great, like the name of one of the great ones on the earth. So he'll be known for centuries. Then God promises verse 10 that he will make David's kingdom secure and peaceful, so violent men will not attack the people any longer. And then, verse 11, a very interesting reversal of language, because God promises here that he will build a house for David. Now remember, David has come and said, I want to build a house for the Lord, which is a temple. But God promises a house for David, which of course is not a physical house, because David's in his house of cedar in Jerusalem. But the house here is a dynasty for David. He's speaking here of the dynasty, the Davidic line, that will go on and on in that sense. So those are the promises that God makes to David. And then, in verses 11 to 16, God promises blessings to David's descendants, those who will come after him. And he promises in verse 13, 16 and 17, that the kingdom of David and of his descendants will be forever, that his steadfast love will remain with David's son, verse 15, that he will care for David's son as his own son, verse 14. He will be to him a father. And then that this son of David will build a house, a temple for the Lord. Now these are wonderful promises, aren't they, to David and his descendants. It's striking the contrast is made with Saul in verse 15. And I wonder if David at times looked at Saul and thought, is there a danger that he might turn out like Saul? Could God take away his blessing from David as God took it away from Saul? Would God remove David as king or cut off David's line? But of course, what God promises here blows those fears out of the water, doesn't it? It can't happen now. His kingdom is secure. He's been promised a dynasty, and whilst Saul's name will be forgotten. David's name will endure because of what God promises here. And it's striking, David's response. I made reference to it at the prayer at the start of the service. You know, what comes out and how he prays in verse 18 is stunning. He just says, verse 18, "Who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you should do this for me? What is my house that you should do this for us?" And all of these blessings are evidences of God's goodness to David. Now, there can be times when we can doubt God's goodness. And when we doubt God's goodness, we need to remind ourselves of all God's blessings to us. And for us, as God's people, those blessings come in Jesus Christ. I was struck at the start of Ephesians in verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, that's a stunning thought, that we cannot be more blessed in heaven than we already are in Jesus Christ. Now, what are those blessings? Well, those blessings are all the things that come to us because of the work of Christ for us on the cross. Paul unpacks them for us in the book of Romans, in that famous passage in Romans 8, 29 to 30, where he speaks of us being blessed by being foreknown by God, that God knew us before we were born, that we were chosen to be made into the image of Christ. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Just think about that God chose you to form Christ in you. That's a tremendous blessing that God has chosen you for that. That we've been blessed in being adopted into the family of God, that we've been called by God, that we've been justified in Christ, and therefore we are heirs of the sure glory that is to come. And the sad thing is that sometimes we sit at home, we think, well, I'm not very blessed because my car's not very nice, my house is quite small, I don't have the best clothes, and I'd like better holidays. And so often we're discouraged and down in the Christian life because we expect to receive things from God that he's never promised, and we've got our eyes on the wrong kind of treasure. We've bought into the lie that tells us that the riches, the blessings, are the ones that you can see and touch now, and that's not true. The riches, the blessings that really matter are those that are unseen and eternal. And brothers and sisters, God's blessings to us are vast. He is so amazingly good and kind to us. So if you start to think and maybe doubt God's goodness to you, work through the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. Think in biblical ways about the earthly treasures you might be wrongly seeking, and remember the heavenly treasure you have in Jesus Christ. And keep on doing that until you start to pray and speak like David in verse 18. We start to say, "Lord, who am I that you should forgive my sin? Who am I that I should be promised heaven? Who am I that I should be called your child? Who am I that I should be chosen to be made into the image of Christ?" God is so good to us because his blessings are vast. So God is good because his dealings are gracious. And God is good because his blessings are vast. And then lastly, God is good because he gives his son to make that grace and that blessing secure. As we come to a close, the last thing I want us to see is the basis for God's grace and blessing to us. Because we might be thinking, well, these are wonderful things, but I wonder if for many of us the struggle is not that we don't believe in these blessings, but rather we struggle to believe that they are ours. It's not that we don't think they're not true, it's just that we don't think we've got them. And God in his kindness knows that we think that way. And so he doesn't just promise that he will treat us in certain ways graciously and that he will bless us and has blessed us in Jesus Christ. He shows us that he's done that. He secures it that he's done these things. As a way of thinking further out about this, if I were to tell you tonight that I had bought you an all-expenses trip to New York next week, I wonder if you'd believe me. If I said you'd be staying in the Waldorf Hotel, you'd have £2,000 of spending money, all your meals paid, you'd probably struggle to believe, especially if you know me. But then if I got out a ticket and I said, here it is, you'd say, let's have a look and let's see. If I'd done something to make that promise real and certain, then you'd have much more confidence that that might be the case. And that's what God does for us. He doesn't just make the promise and leave it at that. He does things to make that promise certain. And that's what we're shown in this passage. So how do we see that? Well, this is how we see it. If you think about the covenant with David and what God promises to David, where does it reach its peak? If you were to draw a graph of this covenant, where would it peak? Where would it be at its highest point? Would it be at its top in David's lifetime? No. Rather, it's in the son of David that it reaches its peak, isn't it? Because it's the son of David who knows this everlasting kingdom. It's the son of David who knows the fatherly care of God. It's the son of David who will know God's steadfast love. It's the son of David who is privileged to build that house for the Lord. Now, who is the son of David? That's the question, isn't it? We might say Solomon, because he's the one who built the temple. He had the great Davidic kingdom. But then, of course, his kingdom didn't last forever, did it? It was split in two upon his death. And then after many years, it was overrun by foreign armies and his people were taken into exile. So Solomon can't be the true heir of all these promises. So who is the son who is the heir of all these promises? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus who is spoken of in Matthew's gospel and the genealogy, and he said that he is the son of David because he comes from David's line. It's Jesus who is proclaimed the King of the Jews when he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's Jesus who has an everlasting kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that begins with his death on the cross, where and then he rules and he reigns over his people, and he will show his kingly rule in all its fullness when he returns again. And of course, it's Jesus who builds the house of God, the temple, which of course is not made with bricks, but made up of people. And it's the church, and God comes and dwells in his people by his Spirit, such that the dwelling place of God is no longer just in Jerusalem, but of course it's round the whole world, wherever people live who know Jesus Christ, and so his presence fills the whole earth. So all the blessings that are promised to David and his son are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now how does that affect us? Well, it affects us because we are citizens of his kingdom. We are the people who know all the fruits that come from his kingly rule and reign. And we are the ones who know peace and rest from our enemies because he is our king. So those blessings that we talked about in Ephesians and in Romans that are ours in Jesus Christ come to us because Jesus is the great son of David. Because he is the perfect Davidic king, the one to whom all these promises are pointing. And because he is that king, because he comes and he dies and he rules and he reigns, we are given reasons to know these things are true. And that means that we can believe they're both true and believe they are true of us. There's a wonderful connection in the Bible. This happens again and again and again, that God promises things and then acts to make them sure. And seeing that that is the case is so important for us having the assurance that these things are really ours. Because how do we not know that we're not going to wake up one morning and find that God has changed his mind? That God isn't going to be gracious to us, that these blessings aren't ours? If it's just a promise, there's a doubt there. But if it's a promise with action to make it sure, then we can be certain that God is going to do these things. I'm often frustrated by my children with one particular area, which is that sometimes when I promise some things, they keep on reminding me what I've promised and ask me when it's going to happen. You say you're going to do it, and then they don't believe it. It's frustrating. I often think of saying, well, don't you believe me when I say I'm going to do something? It makes me think, have I done something that makes them doubt that I'm going to do this? Am I such an unreliable parent that they can't trust me? But on one level, it's understandable, isn't it? Because we all need assurances that promises made to us are true. And God, in his kindness and his goodness, gives us those assurances. He doesn't just say he's going to be gracious. He comes and he acts in Jesus to secure that grace, who lives and dies to secure God's favour and blessing to us, and who reigns over us as our King, so that we can be sure that we'll continue to know God's grace and God's blessing for all of our lives in this age and also in the age to come. So I hope we've seen this evening these marks of God's goodness in this passage. We've seen God's goodness in his gracious dealings with his people. We've seen God's goodness in his vast blessings. And we've seen God's goodness in his giving of his Son to make the grace and the blessing secure. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a good God. You are kind. You are abundantly kind to us. We confess that in our hearts we doubt you, but we know that we doubt you without reason, because in your word you have given us everything we need to know that you are good and that you will be good to us. Thank you that you're gracious in all your dealings. Thank you for the graciousness of the new covenant. Thank you that we bring only our sin to Jesus Christ, and in him we receive forgiveness and the righteousness that comes by faith. Thank you, Lord God, that your blessings are vast. And thank you, Lord God, that in Jesus Christ you give security, you give us certainty that all these things are ours by faith. And we pray that day by day you would help us to look again to the Lord Jesus and know that in him we have all these things because of his work for us on the cross. Give us strength that we may not doubt, and give us confidence in your goodness to us as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.